Good morning, everyone. Oh my goodness. I know most of you are like, who in the world is that? And why is he here? Mama, make it stop. Let's see. Thank you for bringing that clicker to me. I am... My name is Wayne Atkinson, my wife Eva. 2 weeks, every time I open my mouth, I sound like I'm an old goat. 2 weeks from now, it would have been 30 years since we moved here. Yeah, for those of you that are like the old people now in the church, that doesn't seem possible. I do want to say, because I've rarely had the chance to say it here, this is the place that gave me my voice in ministry. This is the place that gave me my calling. Ed Lowe and Dale Hunt and Bill Ray took a chance on a 29-year-old kid who had been working in youth ministry but, you know, was still kind of floundering. And poor Eva, she was saying, are you sure you still want to do this stuff? And I went, well, I want to try it one more time. And I came here and had the most glorious experience. This is still one of the most precious memories of my life, working at this place. Stan Ray, still one of the best friends I've got in life. I love you. I love you, love you, love you. I cannot believe you're here. I'm so glad that God brought us together one more time like this. Maybe it won't be the last time, but I'm just grateful to see you today, and Susan, of course. The privileges that I shared here at this place were life-altering and life-changing. You have been among my greatest blessings, and I cherish every one of you. And for those of you that don't know who I am, oh well. I hope to do it justice today. Greetings from Conroe. My wife and I and family are now living in Conroe. My daughter April, who was 3 years old when we moved here, of course, is now 33. And my daughter Amy, who was born here, is now 28. And our granddaughter, who is Amy's daughter, Liberty, is 4. We have pictures. We'll be glad to share with anyone who wants to see. Again, it's a privilege to be here. I want to share a message with you that I pray will be life-altering and life-changing. Not a big high goal for today, do you think? Let's pray. Lord God, what a great honor it is to be with these friends, this family that I cherish so much, and I'm so grateful for these people and this place. I pray that you will be with me today, that I will share this message in power, that it will be your word and not mine, and that I will get out of your way. Change us, dear Lord, to see where true value comes from. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We all hear and perceive messages through filters. These filters are most often the result of many different experiences that we have in our lives. This is conditioning we receive as kids, or reaction to trauma, whatever that might be, or the biblical training we have, the cultural expectations that surround us. Have you ever written a letter to someone intending it to be an expression of concern, only to have it perceived by them as an insult? Anybody ever done that except me? Have you ever paid someone a compliment only for them to think that you're putting them down? We preacher types run into this phenomenon many different times in our ministries. I'll never forget the time, and I've been trying to figure out when this happened, and I'm afraid it may have even happened here. I told a joke from the pulpit, which, by the way, a person who makes their living by their words, they can just get skewered by them as well. I remembered one day I was telling a joke and I said it something like this. Just remember that when you act like you're upset about something, 90% of the people don't really care that you're upset, and the other 10% are probably happy about it. And it got about that big of a laugh. Now, the surprise came a long time later, months later, literally, when someone came up to me, a woman who had small children and a marriage, and she came to me in my office, and she was just broken down crying. And I said, "What's wrong?" "Well, my marriage is falling apart, and my kids are really being affected badly, and this has been going on for a long time." I said, "Why didn't you come and talk to me about this earlier?" She said, "Well, I remember you one time saying that 90% of the people..." Communication's hard. And both the speaking part is hard and the listening part is hard, don't you think? And when our filters are activated, finding the real meaning behind communication can be extremely difficult. I find that when I read through the scriptures, I have a set of filters. And I'm convinced that we all need to be developing our deep convictions of what we believe so that when we're called upon, we can stand for Jesus Christ. I get that. But even so, I also have to realize that my understanding of Scripture can sometimes change over time. And I know we don't like to say that, but it's true. I really do believe that if I found some of my sermons, which, by the way, I remember I used to publish those things, and you guys put them, some of you put them into notebooks. Burn those, by the way, just so you'll know. That was a long time ago, and I found myself changing along the way, and probably you have too. There are some things I understand about Scripture now that I didn't ultimately grasp when I was 29 years old and just breaking in at this place. I want to give you an example. The very familiar passage that Mike read from, and we're going to look at the whole chapter in just a moment, from Luke chapter 15, is one of those passages where I really had it all together. I knew exactly what that was about, who were the main characters, what it was all about. But it's been fairly recently, really in just the last couple weeks, a few weeks rather, that I've looked at it with fresh eyes. And so today I want to share with you how God has exposed something to me, and I've shared this in a couple of places. I'll tell you the first place I shared it, and in the Bible class today I'm going to tell you a little bit about the ministries we do in Conroe. But one of the ministries we do, I work with a team of people that help to feed homeless people every Wednesday morning. We do about 60 to 100 homeless people every Wednesday morning at a downtown location in a little group, in a little church called CHOP, the Conroe House of Prayer, and we help them there every week. And I get asked to preach on occasion, and so I was putting this together the night before and had this amazing insight, and I said, well, I'm going to share that the next day. Turned out to be, you know, life-altering for me. So I wanted to share it with you and just see what happens. So we'll look at the passage. This is from Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, which has already been read, but I want to go back to it. This is from the New International Version. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered. You know what mutterers are like. You know, off in a corner. You can see them huddling, right? They were muttering. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. So Jesus told them this parable. Now, here's the setting. You got tax collectors and you got sinners. That's one side. These are the people that are really in need. These are the people that are separated from God, or culturally they've been outcast. Sinner is literally a word that means an immoral person. So very well involved prostitutes and others, you know, people that were considered to be unclean by the religious elite Jews. And on the other side, you had these Pharisees and teachers of the law. These were the proud and pompous and the pious. They were the ones who had the truth, and they were the ones ready to guide everyone into what should be the way they would live. So here's the accusation from the religious right. He hangs out with sinners, and he eats with them. Now the sinners, they knew they needed help. And the religious elite, they knew the sinners needed help. But what was the real problem? Okay? What was the real problem? Why was it that the sinners, what was it that they thought of themselves? Was that the real problem? Was it the pride and the arrogance of the religious leaders? Was that the real problem? As I've read and reread this passage over the last few weeks, I've come to believe there's a theme running through this series of parables that I really didn't notice before. And it's probably been obvious to you, but it wasn't to me. So I want to look at these parables. Really, Jesus says he shared with them this parable, or John's Luke. Luke says he shares with them this parable. It's really a three-part parable. I want to share with you this parable this morning, and I want you to see what you think of what my conclusion is. So let's read parts of it. We're not going to read the whole thing. That'd take too long. But in Luke 15, beginning of verse 4, suppose we've already read this, but suppose one of you has 100 sheep, loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. He calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep." Okay, you got a shepherd with 100 sheep. He loses one, locks up the 99, goes after the one. There's the story. The sinners, they hear the story. And what are they thinking? They're thinking, "I'm the sheep. I'm the one. I've walked away from the herd. Life is threatening. It's about to devour me. It's going to wipe me out because I'm helpless out here. I really need help." On the other side, you got the religious leaders, and they hear this story and they think, "What a stupid shepherd." Sometimes you lose a sheep. It's expensive, but some sheep are just more stupid than they're worth. Why would you leave 99 good sheep to go after one stupid one? Both sides in this story have their own value system, okay? One side thinks their life is so messed up by their own stupidity, their own bad choices, that somehow they're beyond redemption. And the other side thinks that people who mess up this badly just are not worth the trouble. After all, God only wants those people who have it together, right? All right, let's go to the next one. Here's Luke 18, verse 15, beginning of verse 8. Suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my lost coin." Now, here's a minor thing that I've missed before that I want to share with you, that it's not the major thing I want to share, but it's a minor thing. But it affects the major thing. Here we go. The thing that needs to be saved in this parable is something that can do nothing to affect its value, either good or bad. Okay? In other words, the coins cannot turn themselves into gold pieces from being pennies by doing something bad. And they can't turn themselves from pennies into gold pieces by doing good. The coins have a value that's been assigned to them. The coins were valuable in this story because of what they represented to the woman who lost them. Okay? Now, in the culture of Jesus' day, a woman who had this collection of coins has them for much more than just a bank account. And while there's a split on what the exact meaning of having these coins is, the basic idea, I think, is that these coins represent a gift which has been given to the woman by either the family of the one that she's marrying or by the family, her own family, as a dowry for an upcoming marriage. To lose a coin in this culture was to lose much more than a valuable piece of currency. It showed a lack of care. It showed a lack of responsibility. It showed that something that would bring shame on the bride and on her family, not to take care of her affairs. It showed, if she didn't care about this coin, that she could not be trusted. The woman searches diligently because of the value that's been attached to this coin by her or her culture or her family. But it's not only about the value of the coin. It's also about relationship. It's about establishing the fact that she can love so deeply and care so carefully that she's not about to quit until she finds the coin, because her very good name is at stake. And now we come to the most famous part of the parable. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So, father divided his property between them." This very famous parable we call the prodigal son. And as a result, we've made this the higher focus of this parable, because it's all about that son, right? Well, it is an apt title to give this section, because the bulk of this story has to do with a son who demands blessing from his father that is not due him. He lives like he wants, and then he squanders it all away. He looks at the father and he says, I want my inheritance, which can only happen until you're dead. So he's basically looking at his dad and saying, I wish you were dead so that I could live my life the way I want to. The father says, okay, go ahead. Gives him his money. He squanders it all away. He tries to live on his own. He gets into a downward spiral of bad fortune and poor choices. And he even violates his own code of ethics by choosing to take a job whose pay is eating leftover pig slop. Do you know of anyone who has made a whole series of bad choices and is now seemingly at the mercy of those bad choices? Who doesn't seem to have a way out? Who seems to be living their life hand to mouth? Who wishes he or she could start all over, but it seems like it's far too late? Who has hurt most of or all of his or her relationships that they've had in the past? Who has burned so many bridges that it feels like there's nothing left to do but live on the bottom? You know anybody like that? Now, some people have read this story. They say, wait a minute. You know what? This story, if you really read the context, the story is not really about this son. It's about the other son. It's about the older brother. Now, we're going to talk about the party at the end of the sermon, okay? We're going to get to the party. But there was a party given for the son who comes home. And then we find this reaction from the older brother that Dr. Luke shares with us. And here it is. The older brother sees this party, becomes angry, refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you've never given me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." Now you can look at the beginning of this chapter in Luke 15, and you can see that all these stories were told by Jesus in reaction to the arrogance of religious leaders. Those who were being opposed by these legalists, all the poor and the sinful people, were hearing this part of the story with Jesus, and they were going, "Give it to him, Jesus! Give it to them. They're treating us like trash. They reject us. We can't even go in the temple hardly. These people are just judgmental, arrogant, pious, religious bigots. Give it to them, Jesus. They deserve it." Now I want you to pause for a minute. I want you to think with me. Here are the principal characters of this whole story again. We have the poor and the needy, right? We have the sinful, who are represented in the parable by the sheep and the coins and the wayward, rebellious, and out-of-option son. And then we have the elite and the pompous and the proud and the arrogant and the super-religious oppressors of the poor and needy, and they're represented by the older brother. So who's the parable about? Is it about the needy finding their way back? Is it about the pompous and prejudiced getting their comeuppance? I finally get to the part that I've missed over and over again. but I'm never going to miss it again. Who's the main character of the story? There are three pictures of him. He's the shepherd that goes after the sheep. Sheep may be stupid. They may be just plain be separated from the herd because they weren't paying attention or they were just simply rebellious. But the value to the shepherd is not in the behavior of the sheep. The value to the shepherd is assigned value by the shepherd onto the sheep. They are valuable because he decides they're valuable. Does that make sense? The main character is the woman who searches for the inanimate coin. The value of the coin is not based on its weight in precious metal, nor is it based on the value that's simply been assigned to it by the culture that surrounds it. The value of the coin has been assigned by the one who owns it, who sees the coin as much more than a coin, who sees the coin as relationship, as reputation for care, as responsibility for protection, and as redemption. And the main character is the father to both sons. The one son who squandered his life comes home to the father expecting to be treated with possible rejection and shaming, only to be given a family welcome and to be restored into full position as a son. He's given a robe, he's given a ring, he's given a party, throne welcoming him home, restoring his place in the family. The other son comes to the father and demands that the father look at his own faithfulness. He never left. He'd always worked. He was loyal. He had never brought shame onto the family name. There was no party for him. One man looks at the father and he says, "I'm unworthy." And the other son looks at the father and he says, "I'm being treated as unworthy." And the father looks at both sons and had to be thinking, "I thought this was about me. My sheep, my coin, my land, my house, my inheritance to give, my blessings, my robe, my ring, my party, my choices, my children." For those of you that are wondering, if you could ever draw near to God after the way that you have lived, or after what you've done, or after you've mistreated someone, or any other criteria that you can think of where you feel shame or disqualification for a life in God, just remember this: you don't assign value. God does. Paul says this in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. And look at the places that I've underlined. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. Why is that? Because we assign value, right? I might die for you, but I probably wouldn't die for you. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, not after we got our act together, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, Paul says, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. The main character of these parables is God the Father, who assigns value to us all. We are all sinners. Amen? We are all stupid. We are all pompous. We are all proud. We are all unworthy. We are all judgmental. We are all in deep need. We pennies cannot become gold coins, and we gold coins cannot become pennies in the sight of God. We need to allow God and His Holy Spirit to change our filters. If you would like to know how to do that, come talk to me, talk to Stan, talk to somebody who's permanently here, let's find out what that looks like, what that means. The Father wants you to see what your full value is. But the passages are so numerous, they can't be ignored. While we were still sinners, while we were powerless, while we were enemies, Christ died for us. God did not send His own Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save us. And you know what the verse says right before that, don't you? For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Whoever believes in Him, should not perish, but have life eternal. Your Christian life, your walk with God, is not based on your righteousness. It's not based on your past. It's not based on what you've done. It's not based on how you've treated people. It's based on what He can do for you right now. He can wash you clean. He can have His Holy Spirit enter your life when you're baptized into Christ. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, that you may receive the gift of God's Holy Spirit. Acts 2:38 tells us. For those of you that have been walking and wondering, for those of you that have been struggling, for those of you that wonder if you're really lovable, let me tell you, there are no exceptions. You are loved. And God wants you, and He wants to change your life. And He wants you to know the great blessings of receiving the ring and the robe and the party. If you have any need this morning, would you come while we stand and sing?